According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, although we will be elsewhere during our question and answer time. And it's not just a matter of tradition. It's not just a custom or a practice that we start with silent prayer. It is a necessity that we start with silent prayer. Let's make sure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, shall we pray? Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful, Father, for the opportunity we have to assemble together. We ask that you would set aside distractions and open the eyes of our understanding. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to turn off my phone before I get caught. It will happen. You know, this thing rings every 30 seconds. All right. Questions. Last week we had a couple of pending items. Gary had asked about Galatians 2:16 and whether faith of Christ or faith in Christ would be the better way to render that. I like faith in Christ, even though the King James has the faith of Christ. And there are some linguistic aspects of that that I wanted to double check first before I just gave an answer off the top of my head. Turns out I could have given the answer off the top of my head and it would have been correct, but I'm glad that I took the extra time to do that. To examine the nature of the noun pistis for faith, to examine the nature of why it is that as a noun pistis prefers to take its object in the genitive case rather than in another kind of case. So it is in the genitive, but rather than of Christ, we want to take it as faith in Christ. And that's the best way to handle that there. There was also a question about Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And the question was asked, why would a husband be embittered against their wife? And I said, I can't imagine. There's not a single scenario where I would imagine being embittered against your wife, because wives are so perfect and wonderful. And on the eve of my 15th wedding anniversary, I'm not going to say anything different. Colossians 3:19 actually does have parallels with the imperatives to love your wives. And they are found in Ephesians chapter 25. I'm sorry, chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. This verse doesn't mention the embitterment, but this verse does mention that the proportion of love has to match the love that Christ possessed for the church and motivated him to be the sacrifice on our behalf. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Going all the way down through verse 33 and speaking about issues such as loving yourself and loving your own body and so forth. Also 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. That verse does not mean you will understand her. It means you live with her in an understanding way. And so between Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and Colossians 3, we have the a trinity of passages there that will encourage husbands to observe what their responsibilities are. And one of the things to be on guard against is bitterness. The verb is pikraino, and I found a couple of articles on that that I was really dazzled by. I don't know how edifying they'll be tonight, but I enjoyed them. Pikraino, to make bitter, used in a literal sense in Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10. John was given a scroll to eat, and when he ate it, it was bitter to the taste, made his stomach bitter. It's also used in Revelation 8:11. The one time it's used outside of Revelation is the one that Letty found there in Colossians 3:19, used both figuratively and passively, not to become embittered. Husbands should not become bitter towards their wives, and an interesting aspect there, because it is passive. It's something that can happen to you, and yet once it happens to you, then it's reflected in how you treat that other person. So it's an interesting verb that begins passive but then has ongoing effects that actually become active. So anyway, it was an interesting linguistic study. I don't know that it answered Letty's question any better than I did last week, other than to say that there is a snare there of bitterness that not just for husbands, we all have to guard against bitterness. The book of Hebrews says not to let a root of bitterness spring up, and that's the noun form of what this verb is dealing with. So we all have to be on guard against bitterness because it's so destructive. It'd be destructive in any, be destructive in a local church, it'd be destructive in a family, and of course in the impact of Colossians 3:19, it's destructive in a marriage. The husband that's bitter against his wife cannot sacrificially love his wife. And that would prohibit that marriage from being successful. Okay, so those were the pending items. We can take some fresh questions tonight. We have a microphone standing by and ready. Or we can just jump into some head coverings. All right, let's go back here to Ethel then. Back row for Ethel.
It's embarrassing to ask for explanations when you've already taught something before, but as I read it through, I get confused each time. It's in Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Just refresh my mind.
From the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is a description of salvation. It's a description of somebody who has seen the light, as we say it. They've been enlightened. They have tasted. We have seen other passages where the Holy Spirit is a taste. It's a down payment. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit we receive is simply the hors d'oeuvre, the appetizer of what we have to anticipate in glory. Have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Now, people carry that to the point of that means losing salvation. That's not what this is talking about. Have fallen away in the sense of what we refer to in the doctrine of apostasy, apostasia. And I can bring that up here as well. Show off my newest Greek Bible. I've only had it a couple weeks now. An advantage of this Bible is it has the opportunity to explore some text variants and so forth. Though I'm not seeing any in that stretch of Hebrews. But apostasy, and here's the participle here for apostasy, and then have fallen away. Actually, it's para. Interesting. Now, we can depart from the faith. As a matter of fact, the only people who can apostatize are believers. People lose sight of that. An unbeliever cannot apostatize. You can never depart from something that you've never been in. I have never departed from China. Reason being, I've never been in China. All right? You cannot depart from the faith unless you've been saved. An unbeliever cannot apostatize. And so by definition, we can recognize that that apostasy is the act of a believer in walking away from the life of truth. Does that mean he's lost his salvation? No. No, no. So we're clear on, I think, all these things. The impact, though, on verse 6 is similar to what we have in Hebrews 10, is if then they've fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, now what are they going to do? Are they going to get saved all over again? No. Because they are saved. And the answer when they were in that lost and dying estate was what? It was the gospel. All right? That was the answer. That's what took them out of darkness and placed them in light. Now they've apostatized, now they've abandoned God's word, now they've just gone back to walking in darkness again. What's the answer going to be for them now? They can't get saved all over again. They are saved. And so it's really a neat passage there to demonstrate how tragic it is when a believer does depart from the truth, because where else are they going to go? That's the Lord asked Peter, said, "Are you guys leaving me too?" And he said, "Where are we going to go, Lord? You've got the words of eternal life. And if you abandon truth, what are you going to turn to?" All right. What else tonight? I'm sorry?
I put notes in my Bible.
Okay, yeah, put notes in your Bible. Next time you read it, the notes will be right there. All right, what else tonight? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Okay, let's go to Casey and then Cliff. Those will be our last two. 42. 42 angels can dance on the head of a pin. And I dare you to prove me wrong. All right.
Concerning that, the fallen away one, the apostate one, couldn't we just go back up to chapter 5 and say, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles?
You could, yeah. Yeah, you could go back to that and demonstrate how it's a matter of teaching. That's a different context, though. That's, I wouldn't be so quick to relate that issue with this issue. But yeah, you could if you're explaining that to somebody.
Like in the sense that they don't need to get saved, they just need to get...
Yeah, right. Yeah, their answer is not to get saved all over again. Their answer is to just get grounded in the truth, to go back to the basics that they had neglected.
Mm-hmm. That's all.
Okay. All right, then Cliff has the last question for tonight.
Well, as a believer who did turn away for a while, the word repentance is interesting there, though. That's ultimately what I had to do was repent. So it's kind of interesting that the word repentance is used there in this context.
Mm-hmm.
I was just hoping you could talk a little bit more about that. I mean, this is talking. What is meant by the word repentance there?
Metanoia, that's the noun form. Metanoeo is the verb. And I would encourage you, if you want to pursue this as a study, look at metanoia as a noun for meta, to change, and nous is the mind. So it's a change of mind. Look at metanoeo as a verb. All right? You got your verb form, you got your noun form. Just start with that. You might miss out on a couple of compounds or whatever. But just start with the verb metanoeo and the noun metanoia. And find every time they're used in the New Testament, either the verb or the noun, and just draw a line, get a piece of paper and put a line down the middle of it, sort them into two columns. When you get your total list of when these words are used, and write down when they're used for an unbeliever, and write down when they're used for a believer, and you will find that the application of metanoia-o and metanoia is for believers far and away more than for unbelievers. That believers are called to repentance. Believers are the ones that need a change of thinking. Believers that have either walked away from the truth or have the wrong understanding of the truth to begin with. All those times you have repent messages in Revelation 2 and 3. We have those coming up, by the way. We're going to wrap up Daniel. We're going to go to Revelation. And all of those repentant messages for those seven churches. All right? Well, Philadelphia didn't have a repent message, but six of the seven churches needed corrective issues, and those were all addressed to believers. You will find that the verb metanoia-o and the noun metanoia are far and away addressed to believers more so than unbelievers.
Well, in this case, though, it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so if that's talking about the repentance of a believer, well, that wouldn't make sense to me then, because...
Well,
I mean, I did repent, thankfully, but I mean, it's not impossible to repent if you've fallen away. Well, so what is that really saying there? I'm sort of asking Ethel's question all over again. But what does that really mean right there?
Well, it's not. But see, repentance is not again. Repentance is not by itself. Repentance is linked there with renewing. And if you think about the renewal of your mind, if you think about this is a reference to salvation. See. This is, and so you can't get saved all over again. Yes, you need to repent. Absolutely, you need to repent. But it's not going to be a salvation repentance. Does that make sense? Okay. Because the answer is you can't get saved all over again. You've already been saved. That won't be the solution. The solution now is to be renewed by the Spirit of your mind and the Word of God. Yeah. That's the repentance application there.
Okay.
All right. Well, then, appreciate those. As I mentioned, it was 15 years ago tomorrow. Some kid was had no business getting married. I don't know. That's Ralph Braun in the middle. Uh-huh. All righty. That was a moon, two moons ago. I was actually very kind. I could have brought in a whole album of photos tonight. Matt was in some of them, and Precious was in a couple of them. She had the curliest, kinkiest. We saw this curly, kinky-headed little kid, and it was Precious. Amazing. All right. Gender roles. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16. They had one item of praise. They were holding fast to traditions. The right kind of traditions. The kind that Paul had given them. Paul had given them a body of teaching. They had taken that teaching and put it into practice. By definition, that is a tradition, according to the vocabulary of this text. It's not a custom. It's not a practice. It is an applied, received teaching. And they were living what they had received. Paul had given them teaching on prophetic utterance. He'd given them teaching on communion. They were taking communion. They were engaging in the prophetic utterance activities in the local church with tongues and without tongues. We're going to study all of that. We're going to be real relaxed about tongues, even though it's not proper for us today. It was very proper for them at that time, and they did a lot of it. So we'll have to study that. And if we fail to study that in its proper context, then we don't understand Corinthians. So they were holding fast to the traditions. They were engaging in prophetic prayer services, both men and women, engaging in the prophetic prayer activities, according to the methodology and the teaching that Paul had taught. Likewise, they were taking communion. They had love feast, the agape love feast, that coincided here with the communion table. They were participating in those things, but they were missing the understanding of the doctrinal reality behind these things that they were doing. In other words, it's the classic case of ritual without reality. They're doing it, but they don't know why. Or they're misapplying what they're doing. In the case of communion, they were a bunch of gluttons and a bunch of drunkards, and they were using those opportunities to show off what a lavish feast they could give and to impress those who maybe could not put on as lavish a table as they could. They were shaming those people. See, well, we'll get to that when we get to the second half of this chapter with the correction that they needed on the Lord's table. That was a serious enough matter that it was producing the sin unto death for some of them. Some of them were told that they had died because of that. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In other words, they've experienced physical death, and they're now waiting the resurrection. So their misapplication of the communion service was a serious enough issue that it had promoted that. The issue with the gender roles, we're not told that they had so twisted it that it had resulted in the sin of death, but they had clearly twisted it. They had clearly twisted it because the men were being shamed, and we'll get to that here tonight. The men were being shamed. Now, this is not a passage where Paul's just dumping on the women and blaming the women and criticizing them for everything. Every single principle that's outlined here is going to start with the men and then turn to the women every single time. We do, though, notice that when it does turn to the women, that development tends to be longer than the words that were spoken to the men. So the men are getting hit first, then the women are being addressed, and that's what drags on. And so we get the recognition that where they were falling short was in fact on the women's side rather than the men's side, but both groups were actually addressed, and I hope we can spot that as well. All right. First of all, this is a message on headship. This is a message on headship. And if you haven't yet memorized verse 3, then there's no point in studying the rest of this passage. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, I was asked, well, what if a woman doesn't have a husband? What does she do then for headship? We will get to that, so we can relax here for the moment. Secondly, and we went through additional detail on this, but I can't review all that or we wouldn't gain new ground here tonight. In the local church assembly, whether it was Corinth 1900 years ago or Austin Bible Church today, in the local church assembly, men and women can participate in local church activities in such a way as to disgrace their established head. I tried to keep this point as general as possible. It's a principle that I'm gleaning out of the specific instance of Corinth, but by leaving it general, we can easily make the application for us today. Participating in local church activities. The specific case here was prayer prophecy. The specific case here was prayer prophecy. Now, is that the only local church activity where a woman could insult her husband? No. They could insult their husband in a lot of other different ways, but this was the one that was being abused. This was the one that Paul had to correct. There any other aspect of local church ministry, whether it's in today, when gender roles are confused, the head is insulted. Whether that's the husband is the head of the wife, or whether that's Christ is the head of the man who's the head of the wife. All right? If we confuse the gender roles, we're going to insult the head, we're going to attack the chain of command authority structure, the channel of authority that God put into place. Now, they do this in different ways. In fact, for the men and the women, they do this in exact the opposite way. The men do it by having their heads covered, and the women do it by having their heads uncovered. And so it's the direct opposite of what the other gender is doing, but that's what produces the shame. We'll see that as well. Under subpoint A, men disgrace Christ, but women disgrace their husbands. Because it's a disgrace upon the headship. For the man, it's Christ is his head. He's supposed to be the picture of Christ. And instead, he blows it when he fails to apply or to live the responsibilities that have been placed upon him. When he fails to play the man, when he fails to exercise the delegated responsibility and authority that God has given him, when he surrenders it to the woman, he's disgracing Jesus Christ. Because you cannot find one instance before the foundation of the world, at the foundation of the world, or since the foundation of the world, where Jesus Christ has shirked his responsibilities before God the Father. So men, when you shirk your responsibilities before God the Father, you're bringing shame upon Jesus Christ. Women do so in the opposite way. The means is the opposite, but it's the same activity. It's rejecting the gender role. It's taking the man's role rather than accepting the woman's role. And all of these liberated women there in Corinth that were, ripping off the veil. I don't know if they were burning their veils or whatever they were doing. But they were sure liberated, weren't they? And they were disgracing their husbands by doing that. And so they were the subject of this message. The issue is not the head covering. The issue is the disgrace that is brought. It is the disgracing of the head that is the issue. The disgracing of the head that is the issue. It's not the disgracing of the skull on the shoulders. It's the disgracing of the spiritual leadership that has been delegated. I hope we're clear on that. The disgrace is not on the skull. The disgrace is on the spiritual leadership that has been delegated. And that's where I think some people get off track because they're getting their heads mixed up. They've got, covering on a physical head, and failing to recognize that the shame is on the spiritual head, the metaphoric head, the authority. All right. The four subpoints on this, I can't stress enough how important these are. Because when you deal with variables, you deal with variables. When you're dealing with absolutes, they're absolutes. The means, by which shame is created varies from culture to culture, from era to era. So that's going to change. Clearly, it's different today than it was back then. See, for a woman today to not have a head covering is not insulting to her husband the way it was in Corinth. Doesn't mean the same thing. It's not nearly insulting. But the principle of headship is timeless. The aspects of culture change, but the principles of headship are timeless. They don't change. I am the Lord, I change not. All right? So the principle of headship is timeless. And when it employs the language of the Father, God is the head of Christ, as God the Father is the head of Christ, in verse 3, we realize that this headship principle is timeless. It predates creation. As well as gender roles are timeless. It goes back as far as we have genders. How long is that? Well, Adam and Eve. With the creation of genders, there was the authority structure that was put in place, the principle of spiritual headship, that Adam was spiritually the head of Eve. Adam gave Eve her name. She didn't name him. He named her. He needed her. She completed him. That's the order of design. That's the order of creation. That's the order of headship. So the reference to Adam and Eve illustrates it. It illustrates it here. It also illustrates it over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another text that the liberals just absolutely hate. They say, well, that's not right. How come a woman can't be a pastor? You say, well, 1 Timothy 2:12. You say, well, that's outdated. That's wrong. Well, that text uses Adam and Eve as the illustration. So how can you claim it to be outdated? If it's going back to Adam and Eve, then it's timeless. If it hasn't changed from Adam and Eve to Paul, then it certainly hasn't changed between Paul and us. See? Yeah, does that make sense? It's timeless. Now, the specific aspect of head coverings is a matter of culture. Specifically, the Greco-Roman / Jewish culture. And they were all different, by the way. The Greek custom was different from the Roman custom, was different from the Jewish custom, which is part of why I think most of the commentaries on this are totally screwed up. Because they're trying to act like the world has one custom, and Christianity has another, and you got to deal with Christianity, and or else you're worldly. Wait a minute. The world doesn't have just one culture. The world's got thousands of cultures, including a Greek culture, a Roman culture, a Jewish culture, each one with practices and customs, and they were different. So let's not confuse something that's variable with something that's absolute. Headship is absolute. These head coverings are variable, a matter of the custom of the day. So the head coverings feature first century Greco-Roman Jewish culture must not be confused with the timeless principle of headship or the timeless principle of gender roles. Under point C, we talked about shame. Under point D, we discussed the methodology. Men and women can each disgrace their head by the means by which they participate in prophetic prayer activities in the local church assembly. The men were engaged in prayer prophecy, the women were engaged in prayer prophecy. But the means by which they did it is what determined whether shame was being brought to their head. All right, now, this catches us up. We did discuss the link between prayer and prophecy and how they were linked with the disjunctive particle. I won't go back into that tonight since there were no questions related to the disjunctive particle. I figure on Sunday morning you became experts in the disjunctive particle. No one had any questions. Say, Pastor, we were too confused to even form a question. All right. The disjunctive particle is this little A in between the participles right there. It's a conjunction. Usually it's an or. But in the case where you've got two participles on either side of it, you got to stop and ask, is this truly an or, as in either or is this an or as in other words? praying, or in other words, prophesying. See, in which case we could change the or into an and or an even or an also, and we can hyphenate the participles, prayer, prophecy, prayer, prophecy. All right? So the man praying, prophesying, you can replace those ors with hyphens. And the women praying, prophesying, replace the ors with hyphens. It's the use of or we have in the English when we use or, and what it really means is in other words. All right? And we have plenty of ways that we can illustrate that. Now, are we comfy with the aspect of prayer being a feature of the role of the prophet? Prayer was a feature of the Old Testament prophets. Prayer is a feature of the New Testament prophets. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7, Abraham was called a prophet and told that he would pray for Abimelech. And the result of his prayer would be the restoration of Abimelech's health, as well as the opening of all the wombs that had been closed of the Philistine people there in Genesis chapter 20. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23, we've got praying and prophesying that are linked together. Jeremiah, we have praying and prophesying linked together. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, we've got Anna, she's the prophetess, and she spends her day and night praying in the temple. So we have links between praying and prophesying that can be found thoroughly. Now, this is where I want to pick up on this, because this, if we can grasp this tonight, we're going to do ourselves some huge favors in chapters 12, 13, and 14 when we talk about spiritual gifts at Corinth, particularly the gift of prophecy. So, subpoint A. For those of you that are outline aficionados, this may be one of the most detailed subpoint outlines I've given for a while. We're still in main point two. But it's point D. I'm sorry, it's main point two, subpoint D, subpoint three, subpoint A. For those of you that like indenting. It's a waste of paper, I know. Now, the link between praying and prophesying, we're viewing that not only is it a link linguistically, not only is it a link by virtue of two participles connected with a disjunctive conjunction, it is a link in practice, specifically at Corinth. Now, the application of prophecy to the situation in Corinth will be considered in future studies. Let me just give you a preview tonight. They all come from chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, let's look at it. We won't give a thorough teaching on chapter 14, but we will at least see it and have it filed away for the time when we actually do get there, which is rapture pending. When are we going to get to this? Sometime next summer, I think. I hope we're not here that long. You know, I really don't want to teach chapter 15. I'd rather just experience it tonight. How about that? All right, 1 Corinthians 14. This concludes the great love passage of chapter 13. Pursue love. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. One area where they'd gone wrong was that they were so hyping tongues, they had minimized a prophecy, they'd minimized content of teaching. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. We'll deal all with this, what tongues is about. Verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Notice that. Because that we don't have prophecy anymore today, but they had it back then. Right? You came here tonight, you're getting a Bible class. You're getting the ministry of the Word of God through a pastor teacher. No one showed up tonight expecting a prophet would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. We don't live in that age anymore. But they did. And so observe that one who prophesies, remember, it may be a male, it may be a female. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. You think, well, wait a minute. if that's a female doing that, then we might be playing with some fire here. We might be crossing a line. We might be violating that principle that says I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. What do we do? Because they are prophetesses, and they are ministering. All right. We can resolve that. There's no danger. There's no authority question. Because that woman is going to be properly labeled, marked, with a head covering so that every man in the church and every angel in heaven knows she's not trying to usurp any kind of authority. She's under the headship of her husband. She's under the headship of Jesus Christ. So the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Prophecy was a ministry in the early church. And it edified, it exhorted, and it consoled or comforted. Verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind also. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? In other words, tongues, if you don't know what's being prayed, how do you say the Amen? But prophecy, you can say the Amen. That's why prophecy, Paul says, prophecy is more advantageous than tongues. Notice in verse 24. And one of the biggest problems is if everything's just chaotic. I should have put verse 22 in this. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The primary application of tongues was evangelistic, specifically to Jewish unbelievers, warning them of their pending judgment there in Jerusalem. A prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The best, the most edifying gift at this time was the prophetic gift that was edifying believers in the church. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, you imagine, we got 30 here tonight, 40 here tonight, and then all of a sudden it's just one great big babble mess. Does that glorify Christ? And an unbeliever comes in, a visitor or whatever, trying to figure out, you know, what you're doing on a Wednesday night. Will he not say that you are mad? Just out of your mind. What kind of nut house is this anyway? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Now I want you to start to notice something here. Because the nature of prophecy and what it does, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Whew. You know how powerful that is? I'm glad I don't have this gift. Can you imagine? This is like the Lord when he tells that woman, he says, go call your husband and come here. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, bingo. He says, you've had five husbands. The one you have now isn't your husband. Boy, weren't the secrets of her heart disclosed? See, try to imagine the nature of Bible class in the first century as prophets were ministering, and here comes an unbeliever who needs the gospel, or here comes a carnal believer that needs repentance, or here comes anybody into the church. You know, forget ushers and deacons and visitor cards. You don't need those. Any prophet here in the church can say, ah, here comes Fred. Fred's a drunkard and cheating on his wife. Boy, he needs doctrine. And all the body of Christ can come together in prayer. That gets convicting, doesn't it? All right. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God. Now, either that or he gets offended and storms out. But what did the woman do at the woman at the well in John 4? He said, you've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. She worshiped. Yeah. She went and got the other man in the town. She said, I found the Christ. We're going to get our questions answered. Here's the truth. He will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I mean, who else knows all this stuff? This is where God can be found. This is where his word's coming forth. And I know that God's word is true because God knows all these other things I've been hiding from everybody. So this is the nature of Corinth, and not really all the early churches, as, see, the New Testament hasn't been completed yet. At the time we're dealing with here, probably none of the New Testament, well, James might be in print. How widely distributed is it at this point? Not like they just fax it everywhere. Galatians may be in print. Who knows how distributed it is? Paul probably left a copy with him when he was there. All right, the application of prophecy. We're going to study that in more depth coming up. But just keep it in mind, this was a feature of the early church, and some of these with the prophetic gift were women. Men had it, women had it. But when they transgressed the gender roles, they were out of line. And that's what Paul had to address. The role of prophets in the local church is also a feature of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. It's a little bit ahead of where Mr. Dowd is on Sunday nights, but Acts chapter 11. And verses 20 through 30. You know, it's interesting. There's all this persecution taking place. And they were commanded to go out and give the gospel, and they didn't. They just kind of hung out there in Jerusalem. So God sends persecution and drives them out. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, actually the Hellenists. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And so it starts thriving. Word gets back to Barnabas and to Jerusalem, and they're going to send Barnabas. And Barnabas gets there and realizes it's way too much work for him, so he goes and gets Paul. Verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the earliest stages here of the church in Acts chapter 11. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. How many? We don't know. Some. More than one. More than two. Probably more than three. I don't know if three counts as some or not, but maybe. But certainly more than one or two. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. So keep this in mind too. This is a feature of the prophetic gift. It's not like he was standing up and reciting Scripture, saying, write this down, this is going to go in your Bibles. This was a nature of prophetic gift, an office that was sounding alerts, issuing warnings, talking about current events, talking about needs. See, they didn't have, they couldn't just get, you know, email prayer requests out there from coast to coast. But a prophet could stand up and say, hey, there's a famine coming. We've got to put a relief fund together. We've got to help our brethren in Jerusalem. So Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, see, this is the nature of grace giving. This is the nature of grace in the church. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Say, this is a lot better than FEMA. You realize that? Why? Oh, storm hadn't hit yet, but the prophet says it's coming. And believers responded to God's revelation. They put this fund together. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So hopefully in this study and in Acts on Sunday nights and so forth, we'll gain maybe a better or more vivid view of what the early church was really all about. All right. Back to Corinth and back to these head coverings. Point E. The covering. The covering. The covering could be an article, like a hat, a shawl, a veil, a 10-gallon cowboy hat. I mean, it could be anything. The language doesn't determine what it is. It is simply something on the head. And that's why we have the word something in here, and the italics word something on his head. The Greek just says on his head. So what is this covering? The covering could be an article or the person's hair. Linguistically, it could be either one. And so hermeneutically now, when you have to translate it, when you have to interpret it, you have to make a decision. What's he talking about? Is he talking about a thing or talking about hair? I've read commentaries that have said each way. I've sat under pastors that have taught each way. Not at the same time, but what do you do with it? The covering. In context, because the language doesn't determine. Usage determines. And let's look at the usage of it here. There are many, M.R. DeHaan and some others, Pentecost, McGee, they all took the hair view. And this is hair. All right? No, it's not hair, because the woman who has her head uncovered still has hair, and she said, well, you might as well just shave it off. So she still has hair. She couldn't shave it off if she was already bald. She's not bald. She has hair, and that's not the cover because she's uncovered. So obviously it's a thing. It's a veil. It's a shawl. It's a hat. It's a burqa, whatever it is. It's something, cloth or whatever material, and it sits on the skull, and it covers the head. Except in the case where the women have taken it off. Now, this is where we'll examine some of the practices. The Roman practice, subpoint one. The Roman practice for religious observance was to pull the toga up over the head. I almost wore a toga tonight. I said, you know what? I could illustrate. No, sorry. Romans wore a toga. You've probably seen movies. All right. And the practice was, I mean, this was their day-to-day clothing. But when they went into their temples for Jupiter and Apollo and all these other things, they would pull the toga up over their head. But the Greek practice was to remain bareheaded. There was a difference between the Romans and the Greeks. Oftentimes, the Romans just simply stole Greek customs. I mean, they stole the Greek pantheon, after all. But they didn't exactly bring every single practice across, because this was one that they maintained a distinction of. Romans would cover their heads, Greeks would stay uncovered. So, for commentaries that say, well, this is just a cultural thing, you got to stop and understand, well, what culture are you talking about? You're talking about the Roman culture, where they covered their head? Or the Greek culture, where they kept their head uncovered? Which culture is it? And does that really apply? Because here it's a gender issue between men and women. Where the men were to remain uncovered and the women were to cover. The Jewish practice was for the men in the synagogue to cover their heads with a prayer shawl. This was the Jewish practice. The Jewish practice still is to this day. The Jewish practice was for the men in the synagogue to cover their heads with a prayer shawl. And by the way, women weren't around anyway. They segregated men and women in the synagogues. So if we're looking at a matter of practice or a matter of culture, first of all, we have to figure out which culture Paul's addressing, if he's addressing a matter of culture, and if that's even the issue in the first place. Or is it a matter of something else? Which I think we'll find here in a moment. Thirdly, the Roman, Greek, and Jewish practices may or may not be relevant to what made the Corinthians' practice inappropriate. I think they were totally irrelevant. Because the issue wasn't whether they were imitating Greeks or whether they were imitating Romans. The issue wasn't the means in which they were worshiping. Because, you know, the command isn't to have the head covered while you're worshiping. The command is to have, for ladies, to have your head covered when you're prayer prophesying. when you're taking your stand in the assembly and speaking, thus saith the Lord. That's when you need that symbol of authority on your head. Verse 10, woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What made the Corinthians' practice inappropriate was their failure to maintain an awareness of the authority channels God designed for their blessing. Just ripping off that head covering and declaring your equality. It's not an issue of equality. But the failure to maintain an awareness of the authority channels God designed for their blessing. You know, anytime you leave God's design, you've left the avenue for blessing. Every time. It's a gender issue. It's a gender issue. We see that the application is headship. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. The application is headship, but the issue is gender. Verse 4, every man. Verse 5, every woman. Verse 7, for a man, but the woman. Verse 8, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. We'll deal with that. Because man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Man was created first. He was pathetically in need. God gave him Eve. He needed her. She completed him. All of these words for men and women are the gender terms. Aner for male and gune for female. So the application is headship, but the issue here is gender roles. It's not an issue of are we imitating Roman culture? Are we imitating Greek culture? Are we imitating Jewish culture? Are we imitating American culture? Which is all almost oxymoronic. American culture. All right? It's a gender issue. And what was happening was that the women, by ditching the coverings, were insulting their husbands, bringing shame to their husbands, failing to acknowledge that the gender roles continue to exist. See, the danger is you get a teaching like there is now, therefore, neither male nor female in Christ, and what do you do with that? Well, you grab that like a, you know, you run with it. And you make all kinds of wrong applications, saying, well, there's no male or female now, so woohoo, here we are. No. Just because there's under positional truth no male nor female in Christ does not change the reality that your marriages are still comprised of one man and one woman bound together in marriage. And that your local church still consists of men and women that must fulfill their timeless principles of gender roles and their timeless principles of headship. Don't confuse the positional truth with the gender role distinctions that are still valid applications and always have been, always will be. All right. Subpoint F. So what was the head covering anyway? Well, I already told you, it's not the hair, it's the actual covering. We'll give it to you under the subpoints, though. Every man who has something on his head, it's something that he has. It's a participle of echo, to have or to hold. He has it, and it is... what he has is according to the head. He has according to the head, which means a hat, a shawl, something. Not a shoe. A shoe would be according to the foot. Okay? It's a phrase that indicates an article of clothing and where you wear that article of clothing. So a hat would be called according to the head. Kata kephalēs, according to the head. You know, your shoe would be according to the foot. your shirt would be according to the chest. Catching the drift? All right. I mean, this is simple. You can teach this to Zoe. You know, little kids can figure this out. You know, hold up a shoe. Does this go on your hand or does this go on your foot? Okay? It's a head covering, something that goes on the head. He ought not to have his head covered. Katakalupto is the verb there for covering. And he should not have his head covered. We're about to study the apocalypse from apokalupto, to uncover, to reveal. People say, ooh, Revelation is so mysterious. Well, it's not. It's a revelation. The moment it was given, it was revealed. It was unfolded. Now, before it was given, yeah, you could say, okay, it was kept in mystery, but it's been unfolded. It's the revelation. That's apokalupto. This is katakalupto. And so here we're covering down. And what happens, because he ought to have his head uncovered, what happens is he covers his head as if somehow, kind of like the guy that puts his light under a bushel or something, or he's supposed to let his light shine, instead he shoves it under something. The man is supposed to be the glory of Christ. It says in verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Why cover that? See. Anyway, the woman has her head uncovered. Identical vocabulary. For what the man ought not have, she needs to have. Okay? And what he needs to have, she ought not have. It's direct opposites. Why? Because they're opposite genders. They have opposite roles. The man is to be the leader, the woman is to be the follower. This is katakalupto. Well, the verb is katakalupto. The noun, katakaluptos, adjective, and then you put the elf in front of it. So that negates it. So women that just took off their covering, ripped off their veils, and threw them in the trash and said, ha, here we are. There's no male or female in Christ. We're fully equal. We've got prophetic utterances to give. Here we are. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what we have to say. Wait a minute. We still have gender roles. You have to demonstrate that. Not only because you're shaming your husband, but because angels are watching, unbelievers are watching. What are they going to think when they come in here? That we're all mad? What are they going to think when they come in here? Look at these unveiled women. What's going on in here? Ooh. You know, a visitor comes in and sees all these unveiled women, might start getting excited. All right? I haven't told you yet what the unveiled women were all about there in Corinth, but maybe you've guessed already because of background studies in Corinth. But unveiled women carried a message. It was the wrong message in the case of believers in a local church. All right. I did point out in verse 6 that these women still do have their hair. It says in verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. So, in my mind, that just answers it. Hair can't be the covering. Because she still has her hair. But she's refusing to cover her head. So since she's refusing to cover her head, go ahead and just buzz it off. Shave her bald. Because that's, what other recourse would the husband have here, the way that she's shaming him? He has to shave her head off. What else is he supposed to do? What else was Joseph supposed to do when he found out his fiancée was pregnant? Well, he didn't want to shame her, so he tried to find a polite way to do it. And the angel had to show up and say, no, relax, Joseph. Relax. Yes, she's pregnant, but don't worry about it. She's a virgin. It's the Christ child that's going to be born. Okay? Otherwise, there was a huge shame there for Joseph. And he had to go ahead and submit to that and accept the shame, even though everyone in town was going to think otherwise. So this verse here in verse 6 says, you know what, women? Okay, fine. You're going to take your cover off. Shave you bald. because that's the shame you're bringing to your husband. So since these women still have hair, which could then be cut off or shaved, the covering that they're refusing to put on can't be the hair itself. It's not her hair itself that constitutes the head covering. It's the head covering. It's the clothing. It's the article. It's whatever it is that she's putting on. I'm a little bit over time, but let's just wrap this up. What did it mean, the fact that they weren't covering their head? Who were these unveiled women in Corinth? Subpoint G. In the culture of Corinth, the unveiled woman was a prostitute. Specifically, she was a priestess in the temple of Aphrodite. The unveiled woman was a priestess in the temple of Aphrodite. We talk about Dell Computer being the largest employer in town. Well, guess who the largest employer was in Corinth? The temple of Aphrodite. I forget whether it was Herodotus or one of the Greek historians. Might have been Strabo. Anyway, they pointed out that the 1,000 priestesses employed in this one temple. And so, these women in the church that were just ditching the veils, what were they saying? What will people think? How insulting is that for the husband? Say, is that what you are? Is that what you think of me as? All right. There are a couple of sub-points on this, but we are already 3 minutes over, so we'll save those for Sunday morning, and then we'll get to the principles of obedience under main point 3. So two more sub-points on this wonderful topic, and then we'll get to the principles of obedience under main point 3. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we go forth. Provide us traveling mercy, safety on our return trip home. And most of all, Father, as the word has gone forth, we claim the promise that it will not return void. We know that it will accomplish your purpose. Might be an instruction purpose, might be a rebuke, might be a reproof, might be training in righteousness. Whatever form or fashion you've designed it, tonight your word is going to accomplish your purpose. And we thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.